this anti-intellectual phenomenon that's happening is not just in Christianity.
Anti-intellectualism, today on In the Shadow of the Cross.
Welcome back, everybody, to another episode of In the Shadow of the Cross. I am Lauren Rosser, and I'm here today with my friend Michael Harden.
Hello.
And today we're gymless. We were set to go with everybody, and then Jim disappeared. So we're hoping his connection and everything's okay. So we're going to go on without Jim today, and we thought it would be cool to talk about anti-intellectualism. And I could start this off by saying it was interesting. A few weeks ago, I had shared something that was kind of going through my thought processes on, I'm trying to remember the exact topic. Oh, it had to do with scripture not being in agreement. How there are contradictions in the scriptures. You know, we're taught in evangelicalism that growing up evangelical, that we would go through these hoops to make the Bible completely agree. And since running across you, Michael, you are one of the people who set me free to go, no, it's okay. It doesn't have to. And so I was sharing my thoughts on that. And somebody responded with basically saying, well, for me, the gospel is simple. The Bible is simple. You know, all of this stuff just complicates everything and makes everything so complicated and just waters everything down. They were basically saying that all this thinking just is muddying all the waters and making everything so much more difficult than it needs to be. And I was sitting there thinking, like, okay, how did you get your Bible? You know, it just fell out of heaven or something. I mean, somebody had to sit there and translate the languages. And so anyway, but it was typical, though, of the thought processes that I've come out of from my years when I was in the charismatic circles, where it was basically you were encouraged that you were basically taught to be afraid of anything, not even afraid, we would say, to move away from anything that made you think too much, because that was the mark that something's bad, something's wrong. Because if it takes, you know, several pages to explain something, then, well, you're just explaining away the gospel or explaining away God, or you're overthinking. That was another one. You're overthinking this. It's not that complicated. And so that comes out of that whole mindset of that universe. And Michael, I know you have dealt with this a lot, a whole lot, in just over the years I've known you. And I've watched people come on your posts at times, responding that way, and I know that you've had encounters in those circles and stuff. So why don't you share some of your thoughts on this topic? I just handed you like a Gatling gun.
Yeah, you really did. You really did.
So, you know, I want to do something. I want to distinguish two types of anti-intellectualism. So there's the kind of anti-intellectualism you're discussing, and we'll talk about that a lot, because that's the kind of nonsense I deal with on my page. There's another anti-intellectualism that's actually an intellectual anti-intellectualism, which I hold to, which that is simply that reason is not the ground of faith or trust.
Oh, that's good.
You know,
that's good, because let me pause real quick, because that's the thing I run into with some people is they can't see that there's a division between the two.
Yeah.
So yeah, go ahead.
You know, and that trust, pistis, it has its own epistemology and it carries its own hermeneutic, because there's a very specific element to the trust. One trusts in Christ crucified. You know, the cross becomes the focal point then of everything we think in terms of any term we want to use, God, sin, human, evil, whatever we're going to discourse about, we have to begin right there. It's passionary, right?
Right.
And So there is an intellectual anti-intellectualism, and it's fun. What it really, another way to translate that is to say there is an intelligent way to choose not to be Gnostic. The kind of the false or pseudo-intellectualism of Gnosticism, which is rampant in the modern world, not just in Christianity. You know,
oh, interesting.
It runs. It's everywhere. Philosophy. It's everywhere. It's everywhere.
Yeah.
Correct knowledge, knowing the right thing, knowing the right words to say, you know.
Oh, right.
So I want to distinguish between intelligent thinking, anti-intellectualism, which is it's kind of a response to this Gnosticism, and I primarily deal with that in Christianity, as opposed to the anti-intellectualism So let's just use the charismatic movement as an example. So when you go back through church history, and we do this every time we talk, don't we? I've got to take care of that journey back through church
history.
Right. The church goes through these periods of intellection. That's an actual word, intellection. That is, the church goes through these phases where they are thinking through things. Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
Now, often, I'll give just as an example, the first three centuries, the church is really trying really hard to understand the relationship between the Father and the Son. Right?
Yeah.
And they know the Spirit's in there somewhere, because in 325, they create this creed trying to establish that the Trinity is important. It's like everything, right?
Right.
But in the midst of this, and this intellection goes in waves, so it starts out slow, it moves up, and it peaks, and then it drops. And when it drops into an over-sophisticated intellection, which is how many angels can dance on the head of a pin.
Oh, right. Yeah, we've heard about those debates.
It begins just trying to answer just the stupidest questions, okay? When that happens, in every period of time, there will be those in the church that will react to that. The first reaction to that in the early church is the monastic movements. Okay, they're reacting to Tertullian. A bit of an ascetic will eventually become a Montanist. Tertullian asked the question, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? That is, what does philosophy have to do with theology? Why Justin Martyr Irenaeus, they're out there talking all this philosophy stuff. No, well, Tertullian was a lawyer, you know. So what did he do? He brought us law. He brought law in the gospel. Bam, you know.
Woohoo!
Woohoo. Yeah. So anyway, and then you move, you can see the same phenomenon in the period. At the Renaissance is where we go through an intellection phase. You can see Thomas Aquinas. Then you start getting into the 13th century, and you get all those silly questions again, and you get these movements, mystical movements and lay movements galore, because theology had just become so sophisticated, you know?
Oh, right.
It was just crazy. You know, you look at Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica, in the Middle Ages. I mean, this the sheer number of volumes it comprised. I mean, there wasn't an author around that had that massive thinking there. You know, and that you could read in a library, or if you were wealthy, you could, you know, or you were a monastery, you could have scribes copy it and that kind of stuff. But gosh, just this massive hyper-intellection. And so there's these movements that go, no, there's more than just all this thinking. You can see the same thing at the time of the Reformation. The reformers come along, and especially Calvin and Zwingli, you know, trying to think through this. And the reaction to that are the simple farmers, the Anabaptists, who say it just can't be all that complicated, you know?
Oh, right, yeah.
You know, and then you have your Counter-Reformation. At the same time, you have your 16th century Catholic mystics like Teresa of Avila, you know, popping up. So whenever you have these moments in church history of hyper-intellection, and as it begins to degrade into stupidity, that there is a movement in the people somehow toward the mystical.
Okay? Interesting.
Yeah. And we see it again in the 17th century with Pietism and Swedenborgism. We see it in the 18th with Quakerism. We see it in the 19th century, particularly here in America, where Protestant orthodoxy reigns supreme, you know, from Puritan and congregational pulpits. And the people would come on a Sunday morning and for 45 minutes hear some highfalutin theological lecture on something, you know. And it meant nothing, you know. So, of course, you got your lay movements, your revival movements, the great revival movements of Finney and others in this country. And in the 20th century, again, the hyper-intellection that led into the early 20th century, the whole notion of progress, we're moving forward, the social gospel of Rauschenbusch comes out, and this is just prior to World War One. And what also happens, World War One theology shatters in a sense, and the Azusa Street thing happens.
Boom. Right.
Right. And we see it again, you know, in our own time. Theology in the modern world, I'm going to say the second half of my adult life, I witnessed the descent into stupidity for the last 30 years when it comes to theology. Now, I don't mean all theology. I don't mean all theologians. There's
sure.
an awful lot of good stuff out there. I was just reflecting the other day how much good theology is being done these days. And I was very despairing, you know, for a long time. But there's some really good stuff being done. But we're in that phase of the need now for this response by the Christian community, that there's more than just knowledge of minutiae. There's got to be. Life is meant to be lived, not just thought.
Right.
You know? So the anti-intellectualism that permeates Christianity, in this type of anti-intellectualism, has a reason. There's a reason why it's there. Now, prior to the charismatic movement, I would say that most lay movements and movements of the spirit, you know, and some you could call heresies, like the Cathars, and others, you know, were like St. Francis, right? I think all these movements, they're not anti-intellectual. Okay, they're what they are is they're anti everything is so complicated that's not good news.
Okay? Right.
Because remember, the average person can't read or write in the first 18, 19 centuries.
Yeah.
Right? So you know, they live in simplicity. They're looking for simplicity, and they know it's got to be there. You know, they know it's got to be there. And so they
write
in their explorations. But it's not anti-intellectual as much as it is anti-complicated. But in the charismatic movement, the charismatics claimed that being baptized in the Holy Spirit meant that they now had the mind of Christ or the mind of
right.
God.
Right. Okay.
So they associated all the thoughts in their head with God's thoughts. If they were in prayer and they thought a thought, they said, "Oh, that's God's thought."
Right,
right. And as long as it wasn't sinful, if it was sinful, they knew it was their thought. But if it wasn't, you know, if it could be way out there, but it was God's thought.
Right.
As the movement developed, it morphs immediately into some rather, I'm going to call them spectacular kinds of bizarreness, with the speaking in tongues, the rolling on the floor, the Appalachian snake handlers, just the absolute sheer friggin' craziness of Pentecostalism. This, you know, where you just look at them and you go, really?
Yeah.
Really?
Right.
You know? Okay. So the reaction to that, of course, is for the intellectual church. That's the mainstream church at this time, which is the primarily the Lutheran and Reformed traditions, because the Catholics that hadn't, Charismania didn't hit the Catholics until the 70s.
Oh, right.
Vatican II, you know, so.
Yeah.
So it's first 50 years, it's just the Protestant church. And the reaction to that was just slam dunk criticism of the falling and the non-biblical character of everything that was going on. So the charismatics only move was to say, God told us. And we have the Holy Spirit. We have the second baptism. And it's that second baptism that guarantees our hermeneutical abilities to interpret the Bible, and you're doing it all wrong.
Okay.
So all now right. they've locked in the hermeneutic with the Holy Spirit, themselves, their own thoughts, and they begin this massive project of projection in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s. And you get some of these nutters founding colleges. That is it's a bit of a paradox here, because you're anti-intellectual, but you want a college. Well, what do you want a college for? You want it for apologetics.
Oh, right. Yes.
That's what you're doing there. You're creating apologetics laboratories. Okay. Now, let's just fast forward to our own time. There is this anti-intellectual phenomenon that's happening is not just in Christianity.
Okay. That's a good point. That's a very good point.
And it is out there in the world. And because we live in a time of not just disinformation, we live in a time of malinformation. You know, people, evil actors that are intending to, they send out, they lie. And we read it as news, and we go, it's got to be true. It's in the news, you know, but it's not.
Yeah.
Our greatest fear is that we don't know. We don't know who's telling us the truth anymore, right?
Yeah.
This is the end of postmodernism, by the way. We're getting ready to move into the next phase of the human species after 2030, which would be transhumanism. That's where the human and the machine become one. We are well, they're already doing it.
They're right.
I mean, I had a steel plate put in my ankle when I broke it, you know.
They're right, yeah.
But
part Darth Vader.
Yeah, part, right. at the end of postmodernism here, we don't know. And we don't even know how we know anything anymore, because everybody's lying to us. So we go into intellectual. We go within.
Right.
We're looking for that certainty. We can't find it out there. We're all going to go within. And that's why we're stuck with this incredible social narcissism we see, where everybody says, you know, I get to be me in my own funky, weird way. I get to be me, and this is me, and you have to accept me. And it's like, okay, you know, I hope you realize that a decade from now, you'll probably be a little embarrassed at your social media feed.
Right. Exactly. We've
My
had this thing.
Was that real?
Exactly. And then the whole thing too of my truth, you know, speak your truth, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
So yeah. Yeah. But wow.
Well, the next generation beyond us, after we're through with this fourth turning, that's a reference to the Hal Strauss book. But after we're through it, the next generation will find better ways to think, I hope. Either that or we're moving into kind of a time of medieval serfdom, which is possible. It really
right,
is.
Right, right.
I mean, well, the 1% are still going to be the 1%.
Yeah.
You know, little governments like the U.S. government aren't going to take out the 1%. That just doesn't happen, you know.
That's true.
So...
Yeah, no, that's true, is that we're kind of at a crossroads in a sense of like, which way is it going to go? Is it going to move towards people thinking deeper, or is it going to go towards back to the medieval times?
Right, right.
Yeah, wow. That's really interesting. Because it's interesting. I know that one thing I do want to share, just because like last week, this is a perfect follow up to last week when Jim and I were talking about our journeys, and it's interesting because one of the things that when I first came to Jim's church, that I got to give kudos to Gospel Outreach that had impressed me coming from a Baptist background, that was although we held to the inerrancy of Scripture, we held to, you know, infallibility, you know, all of that stuff, it was very intellectual in its right. approach to Scripture. It was interesting because when I came to Gospel Outreach, the thing that impressed me was they believed in the gifts of the Spirit, but they also believed in holding on to that biblical foundation. And I remember my dad even visiting, who's not charismatic at all, and walking away impressed after one of Jim's sermons, going, I like that he kept that Baptist base of going back to the Scriptures. And if it doesn't match up with the Scriptures, then it's just you know? And so I remember in that universe, you know, the Benny Hinn's out there and the Kenneth Copelands and stuff, they weren't talked about. And it was from people who attended the church, not from the pulpit and stuff. I found out about those people. And even I remember I would turn on the TV or watch them and they'd be getting all into it. I was at someone's house. I remember they were watching Benny Hinn, put their hands in the air all in. And I'm just like, Lily and I were both looking at each other going, this is kind of weird. You know? But it's weird how this is totally mimetic. You get into that universe, though.
Yeah,
and
sure.
When you're around those people who embrace that stuff long enough, unless you have like already have determined in your mind that this is not the road to go down, you know, you eventually, like the proverbial frog in the pot, you find yourself eventually in that place.
Right.
You know, because you're imitating the people around you and what I guess this is what it means to be a Christian who's filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, it means to, you know, start doing this stuff, you know? And so pretty soon it's like before you know it, the thing that for years, you know, I thought was weird, you find yourself in like, because then this was after Gospel Outreach, the church where I was a youth pastor, you find yourself in the midst of, and I mean, putting it bluntly, the weirdest stuff you've ever seen, you know?
Well, of course.
That, you know, but it's being done in, you know, the name of Jesus, and that this is, you know, that it's his presence and everything's about the presence, you know, being there. And then it's almost like,
but the presence. I've
never done drugs before. Okay. But here's the thing is that I can only imagine that is what it's like after you come down from a high. That you, after we left that universe, you step out and you go, what the hell just happened? You know, you're like, what are we doing?
The presence happened.
I mean, because there was all, I mean, I could tell you stories of stuff, but you're right. You move into, it does move into God told me, God said this when I was reading the Bible, God told me this. And I told Jim last week, I shared how the scripture about, when Paul's telling Timothy how to drink a little wine for the sake of the stomach, if you, I think that was Timothy.
Correct. You're good.
And I preached a whole sermon spiritualizing the hell out of that. You know, instead of it being an actual, you know, physical
glass
thing,
of wine,
exactly represents the spirit. You know, because the wine of the spirit, So the whole thing is that you learn it, but there's even rankings in that universe where it's like, you know, I can have my interpretation of what the Bible says, but then if somebody who's like an elder, God tells them something, well, they outrank me. So then their interpretation outranks mine. And then the pastor, well, he had this one. So, well, we all got to fall in line with that one. So there's even that side of it, you know, that's where the authoritarianism comes in. Because you've got to have, if you don't have a hermeneutic to approach the scripture, and your hermeneutic is whatever God tells you, then you have to have some kind of boundary, or everyone's gonna go just off the rails everywhere. So, you know, that's kind of what, you know, what keeps things, if you will, in check.
Well, Lord have mercy.
Yeah, but it's interesting because you know, I shared last week about how I really like Steve's saying charismatic without the crazy, because it's not that I don't believe in the that God gives you, the Spirit gives you insight into things, or that there are supernatural gifts. I mean, I put it bluntly, I've had one time where I was sharing Jesus with somebody and had a word of knowledge mm-hmm. that I came out of nowhere, and there was no way I knew that about the person, shared it with the person and just absolutely floored them. So I believe those things are that God does do those things, because, you know, Jesus is alive and well. But I don't think it's at the expense of the mind. I think it very much flows through, like you said, Michael, through trust, but also through our own intellectual, you know, thinking.
Yeah. Well, I mean, there's a couple of things I want to say. First of all, ecstatic experiences, so-called ecstatic experiences, happen far more than people realize.
You know, yeah, I believe that.
We learn to give them names, like deja vu, you know, or as you said, just all of a sudden knowing something. You know, we would call it intuition or insight, you know.
Right, yeah.
But that the potential is there for anyone to share in a life of absolute miracle and wonder. It's all there.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, the charismatic has made a couple of interpretive errors. And the first is, number one, to assume that what goes on in Acts chapter 2 is the same thing that's going on in Corinth and 1 Corinthians 12 and 14.
Right.
A different phenomenon. The Acts phenomenon is hearing, has to do with hearing, not speaking other languages. It's we're hearing in our own language. They're speaking Aramaic, we're hearing in our language. The phenomenon at Corinth, which is probably most likely related to some of the enthusiastic cults that the former Corinthian Christians were engaged in, because there was a lot of that kind of thing in Corinth. The phenomenon there would be limited to Corinth. You don't find Paul addressing these issues in any other congregation. It was limited to the sociology. So it's false to say that this is universal. It belongs everywhere to every Christian at all times,
right,
whether using the Acts text or the Corinthians. Now, does that mean, I'm trying to approach this a little with an open mind. Does that mean that what occurred in Azusa Street was not an authentic Jesus thing? I would never say that. You know, The Holy Spirit's going to move how the Holy Spirit moves. And it's always out of my control. The wind blows where it will. I can only see the traces of it in the leaves that are moving. I can't tell you where it's coming from, where it's going.
Yeah. Right.
So I would want to affirm for the charismatic Christian, yes, the Holy Spirit does indeed move. However, I would also want to say that if the Holy Spirit does not move you into a very clear discipleship pattern with Jesus, which means total forgiveness of all enemies, and it means the renunciation of all violence, the Holy Spirit doesn't move you into that. You're just having religious experiences. You're not really following Jesus or allowing the Spirit to mold you into Jesus. But if you are willing to learn to love those that hate you, to pray for those that hurt you, to forgive your enemies, to choose not to weaponize yourself and kill others, you know, in defense, okay, then I can say, yeah, the Spirit's at work in you. But anybody can speak in tongues. Anybody can do miracles. And these are not limited to the Benny Hinn's or anybody else, you know. I mean, Those guys are just masters of seduction. They're sales.
Right.
They're snake oil salesmen in a television studio rather than having a covered wagon on the prairie.
Yeah. Well, and that's where the Gnosticism really comes in.
Absolutely.
Because it's like, you know, well, how do I obtain that? And well, yeah, you need to follow these. And I'm so, yeah, and this person's so above you because they've yeah, obtained this level of walking with Jesus. It's just out of your reach unless you learn these secret things that they know. Yeah.
Schools of supernatural ministry and all the sacred keys and secrets. It's like, really? They were given to you. Really? Oh.
Right.
Aren't you special?
Exactly. Yep. Yep.
I'm here. Can you see me? Hear me?
Hey, there he is.
Miracle is back. Daddy's home. Now, all of a sudden, bada boom, bada bing, we became the Holy Trinity again. It's magic. It's supernatural. Durkin had some kind of outage where he was at. He couldn't join us, but now he's joining us. So for the second half of our conversation, we do have Mr. Durkin. It's great to be together, dude.
Yay!
Well, you know how it works. You know, you've got to sing at least two or three songs to first warm up the congregation and get things moving. And then you go into that high praise worship song that allows the charismatic charismania to enter the room. So you guys got things warmed up. Now the charismatic is here, so we're good to go.
We warmed up the room, so Jim's presence is now among us.
The presence, the precious presence.
I'm going straight to hell for that one. All right. Well, welcome aboard, Jim.
Good to be here.
Bringing you up to speed real quick. We're having a good follow-up conversation to what you and I had last week.
Part of yours and my journey of being willing to embrace intellectual or academia or whatever is actually meeting the dude, getting to know him as a person. And what I mean by that is, I thought about that. I thought about human nature, how prejudiced or judgmental we can be about anything we don't know or understand until we meet somebody who is that thing, whatever that is.
I remember
I'm gonna broach something here that it's a time of our history. I remember in junior high when the first black kid attended our school. And it was people moving their desk away from him.
Wow.
At phys ed, it was, coach, do we have to shower with him? It was, and then when we got to know him, he was really an awesome kid, and he became a friend to a lot of us in the school. I mean, and there were still some that, nah, we aren't accepting this, whatever. But in getting to know somebody, and so it's real easy for, I'm not even gonna pick on charismatics. That's too easy. It can be the Baptist with what does the word say, and. I remember one time hearing a Baptist preacher, that said, look, if I can't get it by reading the script, if I have to know Greek and Hebrew, then it's not the anointed word of God. I need the anointed word of God, and I find it right here in my King James Bible. And I'm like, okay, yeah. We were all trained that way, that, the guys who have their nose in a book have no comprehension of the moving of the Spirit, and they will study and study and study, and I think there's a scripture, ever learning but never coming to the, what does it say, Michael?
Knowledge of the truth.
Yeah, there you go. And then you meet somebody and you're like, wait a minute. That person, he or she, has deeper knowledge of the truth than I've ever gotten because of their research. I suspect, Michael, you would have to say whether this is true or not, but I suspect there are some in that world that their study leads them away from God somehow.
Oh, absolutely.
But, you know.
Well, it's not so much their study as it is the theological approaches that they learn leads them to ask questions the wrong way. And so they ask all the wrong questions, and they can never get an answer because, well, idols don't answer questions.
All right.
That's good.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, because that goes right in line with, because it made me remember what that post was that I talked about at the beginning of the podcast. It was somebody who had started asking questions, but ended up saying, who was an evangelical, and then ended up saying, well, there's no God. But the reason why they came to that conclusion was because they were still locked into the evangelical hermeneutic of reading the scriptures.
That's right.
So they said, well, if the scriptures don't harmonize, and they don't harmonize in line with Jesus being love, then, well, God doesn't love, and so there's no God.
Yes.
And so they intellectualized themselves, just like Jim is saying, right out of their belief, but it was because of their hermeneutic.
Yeah. I mean, one of the things, you guys know I'm writing a new book now on this, and one of the things I said, I just wrote yesterday, was that the problem is we come to the gospel with our questions. Why does God allow evil? Why do people sin? Why? We have all these questions, but they're not gospel questions.
Mm-hmm.
The gospel has questions for us. How do you define a God? What do you think a God is? The gospel says, who are you? What do you think you are? The gospel invites us to answer these questions by looking at the gospel and realizing we've got the wrong definition of terms everywhere. And so we come with all these questions to this God concept, you know, and we sit and do our philosophy and our theology and our Bible work, and we're trying to make sense of it all and everything else. And the thing is that we're asking questions that don't exist in reality.
Right. Wow. Yeah.
You know? So Dirk, and I'm gonna ask you to preview the book for me. I really want
good.
To get your feedback. Yeah.
Yeah.
For our listeners, what's the topic of the book?
The title of the book is Theological Repentance, and the subtitle is The Transformative Thinking in the Gospel.
Oh wow.
Yeah.
Cool.
Yeah, it's slow, and I've done three chapters, about 80 pages, you know, and I don't know how much more. I don't know where the book's going. So.
Wow.
I'm writing, yeah.
Well, that's cool.
Yeah.
And Jim, aren't you working on a second one as well?
Excuse me. Yeah, I'm probably a little further along, but I've been working on it longer. I'm about five chapters in and close to 110 pages, but
nice.
Nonetheless, the title of it is The Gospel According to Love.
Oh, cool.
And yeah. And I'm just doing a lot of digging, again, a lot of research, you know. The difference between Michael's and mine is you won't need a dictionary to read mine.
You're not going to need a dictionary to read this one I'm writing either, Jim.
I was trying to draw you out because I knew that.
Okay. No, this is the first book I've written where I'm not really presupposing knowledge of anything.
Yeah.
You know.
That's awesome.
Yeah. I'm trying.
Yeah. I think it's good. I'll tell you. You know, it might be a little off subject, but I spend a fair amount of time on Facebook, and I've joined lots of different groups and things like that. And the same, I'll be kind with my words, but idiocy, stupidity, whatever, you know, about the new discovery of the freedom in this or the that in the relationship or the da-da-da-da. And it's like, oh my God, people, it's like, get the ukulele out and let's tiptoe through the tulips, you know? It's like, come on.
A little tiny Tim.
Change your voice and
God, we just really dated ourselves on that.
Right. However, that clip did make its rounds through social media. So there's a lot of people in the younger generation.
Not too long ago. Yeah.
And that's actually how I know about it. And so there's a lot of people who have come up to speed on that one. Yeah. Actually watched it several times because I liked it so much.
for Michael's sake, my favorite was Bowser.
Bowser?
Oh, yeah. From Sha-na-na?
From Sha-na-na.
Yeah. I was like 10 years old watching that. Yeah.
That's true. There you go. God. Okay. Well, I feel old now.
Back on subject, guys. Yeah, Durkin's back. He's going to take us off subject all the time.
Nah, it's good. It's all good. Sometimes it's good to go a little, get a little breathing room on a topic or something.
weren't we discussing Augustinian monasteries in Germany circa 1530? No.
That's what my book is on. No.
I'm gonna come up with a new little spin on this. It's interesting. You remember the scripture that says Paul was chiding the church. He's saying you're still carnal because some of you are saying, you know, I'm from Paul and I'm with Cephas and I'm with Apollos and you know, and it's so funny. It's like even on social media, you'll get stuff like that. You'll get somebody say, oh, I just discovered the writings of, you know.
Oh, right. Yes.
And immediately, oh, be careful of that. I mean, that guy is like, you know. And some of them, it's not even necessarily, you know, some of the current authors, some of his church fathers. And it's like, okay, which one of the two of you really spent time learning who he was, what he wrote, why he wrote, who he was addressing, or did you just see a meme somewhere with his name on the bottom? And, you know, it's like, okay, let's go after this. I like it. I hate it.
That's true.
You know, the guy's a heretic. Oh, the guy's next to Jesus himself. It's like, you know. And so we got the same thing. And we've got I'll do it. We've got a cultish following of sorts after certain new translations of the Bible that claim that, you know, the original language has been researched and this now is the word of God. And it's like,
I want you to do that in your best Vincent Price voice.
Yeah.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
On one of these sites, somebody says, you know, which one's the best translation of the Bible? And I just answered, and I think, honestly, I think I got the most likes for my answer, but I mean, that's how we live. You know, we live and move and have our being in the most likes.
Yes. Jim, you are now valid.
I'm now valid for a day or two till the next post. But I just responded. I said, you know, when people ask me that, I tell them whichever one helps you understand in your language the love of God and His desire for a personal relationship with you in the center of that love. And if you can't get it out of what you're reading, if you're getting the Janus face God, if you're getting, you know, out of your translation, throw that translation away.
Well, no, you're going to get the Janus face God in your translation if you're being an authentic translator. You don't want to translate that stuff out. That's important that it's...
Yes, but only if it takes you into God's love, as revealed through the cross and as revealed through Christ.
So there, I won't mention the translator or the translation. Yeah. There's a translation out there right now that's very popular that is not a translation at all. Yeah. It's the author just putting his own view of gospel right into the letters and saying, look, I can find it in here. If I do enough clever etymological fallacy work, I can find the gospel. That's not a translation. It's horrible.
Okay? Wow.
The scriptures give us all kinds of information about God concepts. And said, God says, God did. And we go, oh, that's God. No, it's not. We have to learn to distinguish between the Father of Jesus and God concepts.
Yes.
And we have to recognize that in the Jewish scriptures, we have both our bad theological thinking about God and the Father seeking to just ease his way into the life of the Jewish people over thousands of years.
Yes.
Until he comes in the flesh. Uh-huh. You know, and then even Christianity comes it up. You know, and we turn and we become no different than Judaism. We need to go through a pedagogical process of learning that the Father is not the gods.
Right.
So that I say leave it all in. Translate it fairly. Translate it accurately if you can. Don't remove stuff that, you know, the New Testament talks about hell. The New Testament has eternal conscious torment.
Yeah.
It has annihilation in it. It also has universalism in it. Yeah, I mean, the Bible doesn't give us an eschatology. It gives us eschatology. Doesn't give us an origin story. It gives us at least two, if not three. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and John 1. You know? So our problem is we have not learned to read these texts or understand them or appreciate them or have them in the same kind of perspective to our spirituality as Jesus and Paul and others in the early church would. That's what we need to get back to.
Right, because that's actually what you just described there, Michael. That's what is causing, and especially with people who are starting to question their faith, some circles that I've run into lately, that's what they're running into trouble with is because they've not been taught how to read the scripture, and they've not been taught that there's multiple voices in the scripture, and they've been taught that this is all supposed to be a singular voice. Yeah. So either you agree with this, you know, like you've said before, you take all the, like Rick Warren did, take all the, where it says God, that's God's character, you know, and you just create your picture of God. And so, well, if this picture of God shows that God is like this, that God is vengeful and God is violent, and then that's God. And so what people are doing is because they can't break free from that mentality and they haven't taught to be, not even just to read it with different voices, but to be free to read it that way. Mm-hmm. That they go, well, this doesn't line up, so I reject that God, which to me, most people do, right. Whether they want to acknowledge it or not, most people do reject that God. And so that's what creates a problem. And that's why I appreciate so much of the work that you and others that are getting out how to approach the scriptures, because it reads different than any book that we ever read, because it's not something you can just pick up and read from cover to cover and go, okay, now I get it. It's like there's a way you have to approach it. And I know we've talked about that on the podcast, but that's something I think most Christians don't understand, is that the problem isn't what's in the book, it's their approach to the book.
I mean, we should do some nice podcasts here in the future on this. I mean, what's a canon? What is a canon? Mm-hmm. How does a canon function? Mm-hmm. Good. Right? We should talk about how the process of canonization took place, what it means, you know, and issues related to canonization, because there's still significant issues.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not entirely convinced that Revelation belongs in the canon. I leave it there. I have to acknowledge it's there. The church uses it, but I don't, you know. So, I mean, we need to have these so that folks can come up to speed and begin to see that. I was thinking about this earlier. What was the major political charge brought against the early Christians? One of the major political charges brought against the second, third century Christians.
They were
atheists.
Oh, go ahead.
They were atheists.
Oh, really?
Yeah. They didn't believe in the gods.
Oh.
Now, what did they believe? Did they have a god?
Well, they had a father.
Now, we're still close enough. We're in the second century, we're still close enough to the early church for this father thing to still be at work.
Mm.
The early church had the creator who was a father, but wasn't like all the other gods at all. Wasn't like any of the other gods. The other gods were all supermen, you know, sword carrying, you know, patriotic, you know, NRA, whatever members, you know.
Right.
Not the father of Jesus crucified. And you know what the earliest Christian graffiti is?
What's that?
It's in the dates to the first half of the second century, and it shows a cross with a kind of a human body on it. It's sculpted into rock, and then the head of a jackass, and it says Alexander worships his God.
Mm. Oh, interesting.
Yeah, the crucified Jesus made no sense.
Wow.
To those who held Superman views of God. Well, in the same way, the Christian God, the God of Christianity, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, Anabaptist, the God of Christendom, is that God. That sacrificial God.
Yeah.
Christians don't know the Father of Jesus. They don't. They know a God concept, you know, but they don't know the Father. And I think that's something that maybe, Jim, what was a seed in our hearts back in the days of the Jesus movement has become beautiful fruit to be of the trees of our life here now, because here we are. A lot of our Jesus compatriot friends ended up with God concepts, but somehow the Father, we ended up with the Father, which is pretty cool.
Yeah, that is cool.
And I was thinking, you know what? First of all, what you're saying, Michael, I would love to do that. You know, two or three series on just those things. You know, what is you know, canon? What you want? But we've all been taught, Westerners, that the reason you read a book from front to back is because in the first chapter or two, all the characters are going to be introduced and what their role in the story, unfolding story called this book, is going to be.
So, right.
new convert gets a book with no explanation whatsoever. Here's your book. You know, it's in that little slot in the seat in front of you at the church, and feel free to take one and go home and read it. Well, how do you read it? You've got to start at the beginning. So when you start at the beginning, and by the time you've gone through, you know, five books in the book, you're already ruined. You already know, oh, my God, this God is like, oh, my God. So the whole rest of the book, you've already formed your opinion based on the Western concept of how you read books and the introduction of the characters. And so every time you see, all the way through to the end, every time you see the three letters, G-O-D, you, it's, oh, okay, I know who he is, and I know how he is.
I remember him.
Yeah, yeah, I remember him. He's a bad guy in the story.
That's, you know, right. And so,
yeah. And you know, and it's like, so the other day on Facebook I saw a meme, and sitting on the throne with the rainbow over it and the shards of light going out from it is a big dog. And the caption says, all humanity is dyslexic.
Yes, exactly. I saw that. Right.
That's funny. Well, see, I just realized, Jim, according to your explanation, that Star Wars fans, the true fans, would understand how to approach the scriptures the best. I use the true fans thing on purpose.
The true fans,
because they would know. You start with episode 4, 5, and 6. Because those are the best.
Wasn't that interesting how they did that?
Right. Yeah. And then you go to 1, 2, and 3, and they're crazy violent and pretty good. But then the sequels, they're crazy. You know, whatever was that? So you approach the scriptures, you go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you go read the Old Testament. You go, wow, that's crazy violent. Look at them go to the Sith. And then you go to Revelation. You go, what was that?
Now, I do know that oftentimes, at least in the circles I've traveled in, oftentimes when the Bible is given to somebody, will tell them, a good place to start is in John.
Yeah, I've heard that too.
But they don't explain why.
Yeah.
And so a person reads the book of John and, hey, this guy's pretty cool. And then it's like, now I'm going to go back to the beginning or whatever. You know?
You're right.
And even if the beginning is just Matthew, you still start seeing something introduced that you didn't quite get in John. And so you're still, you know, and then the other thing is, then you go to church and you meet humans who claim to be Christians. And they're worse than, you know, that coworker who you don't get along with very well.
Michael's, I think Jim just implied Christians are from another planet.
I don't know where they're from.
Again, we're back to Star Wars. Well, thanks for tuning in, everybody, and we'll catch y'all again next time.